Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in Matthew's Gospel. That's the first of the Gospels, first book in the New Testament. If you're a red letter edition, that's the first book with red letters. Matthew chapter 5. I want to speak to you today on being fully blessable. Being fully blessable. Jesus is many things. He certainly is the creator of all. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He is a comforter. He is the sinless Son of God. He is the Savior. He is Messiah. And He is the atonement for our sin, the Ancient of Days. And yet, while He was here on earth, He was a preacher, Dewey. I love Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, I spent probably the first 30 years of my life wanting to do anything in this world but be a preacher. My dad was a preacher. I spent a lot of time around preachers growing up. And I said, I don't know what I want to be when I grow up, Doug, but I don't want to be a preacher. And I'm grateful now for the call that God placed on my life to preach His word. No greater honor in life. And so I'm honored to be able to follow in His footsteps in that regard. But today I want us to look at this preacher's most famous sermon. In three chapters, in 109 verses, Jesus explains God's plan and purpose for His people. He reveals God's desire to bless His people. And everybody here wants to be blessed of God. I mean, there's no reason that we wouldn't desire God's blessing. But He also, in this sermon, provides for us the prerequisite to His blessing. Sadly, His instruction is often overlooked. You see, much of this sermon and His instruction flies into the face of our carnal perspective. And so we simply ignore it most often. And in the process, we deprive ourselves of the blessing of God. That ought not be. I'll explain the reason why today. My prayer is that as we do, we'll all examine our lives to ensure our blessability, that we are fully blessable. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 5. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And then when He was seated, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Please be seated. Now, as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank You for Your precious word and the wonderful opportunity You've given to me to proclaim that word to Your people on a weekly basis. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we'd understand the importance of Your word. We'd apply its truth to our life continually to become more and more like Jesus and to make sure that we are fully blessable as Your people. Lord God, I pray that You'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to Your truth. Silence me, O God, that You might be heard and hide me, that You might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that oppose us simply because we're Yours might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these people. Lord, we are Yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have Your way in all that's said and done, and for all You accomplish, we'll praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 points I want to draw your attention to, and the first is a teachable moment. A teachable moment. By now, huge crowds are following Jesus everywhere He goes, and His appeal is understandable. Matthew 4:24, His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, and epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them all. Think about that. He healed them all. The miracle workers in town, that'd be the word, the miracle workers in town. We've got to get out and see what He can do for us. That's typically the mindset as regards those who claim to be miracle workers. Everybody wants in on the action. That's a dangerous attitude to have. The truth of the matter is we ought to focus more on the master than on the miracle. We ought to focus far more on the Savior than on the stuff He can do for us. We ought to be seeking after God. But Jesus, knowing the danger that those seeking miracles represents, begins to teach them. He makes the most of this teachable moment. He sat down and He began to preach. And some use this passage of Scripture to help to declare that the Bible can't be trusted because it's inaccurate and inconsistent telling the same story. They'll use this passage in Matthew 5 and they'll go over to Luke chapter 6. It records a very similar kind of a passage. And they'll say, those are different. So how can you claim the Bible is inerrant? When you're confronted by those kind of folks, our natural tendency is to get real nervous and say, what have I missed here? It might be mistakes, and now I've believed I must be foolish in this process. No. The Bible is absolutely true. It's absolutely accurate. It does not contradict itself ever. There are no errors in Scripture. We have two different sermons here. We see here in Matthew 5, see the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And Luke 6, He came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd. Now, those who went to Israel with us, I believe where we saw there in Israel, the preaching place there by the Sea of Galilee, was when He came down in Luke 6. Two different occasions. Might have been the same day, might have been very close proximity. We don't know that, but there were two different occasions and two different sermons. The Bible's true. It's trustworthy. There are no errors in it. The truth of the matter is Jesus made the most of every opportunity, and I believe He preached at every opportunity. And you and I must make sure our lives do likewise. You say, well, preacher, I'm not called to preach. That's okay. Your life is declaring a message to everybody you encounter. What message is being declared? That'll be the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God has divine appointments for us. It's tragic that we're so busy that we often miss those divine appointments. Or when we're aware of them, we lack the courage to make the most. That ought never be the case. Jesus was bold in declaring the truth of the gospel. Why? Because He loved people. And He understood that people desperately needed the gospel. And we don't have anything to fear. For Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 says, we may say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But that truth only applies to us if we receive it by faith. If we'll allow that to become our reality. I don't have to fear anything in this life. Why? Because Almighty God goes before me. He's prepared the way. And nothing can harm or touch me in any way except to accomplish His perfect will. But when I truly believe that, it'll produce boldness in our lives. Jesus was bold. And He took advantage of this teachable moment. But that's not all. I want you to know to me a troubling message. Human nature is entirely predictable. The older I get, the more I'm aware that people are people. They might be different cultures around the world. It might be different cultures right here in our community. It might be a lot of different age groupings of people. We might see people with all different kinds of backgrounds, but I'm telling you, people are people, which is exactly why Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, he's not talking about technology there. He's talking about people. People. Nothing new about people. People have been the same since the Garden of Eden. They will be the same till Jesus returns again. Every generation thinks it's unique. Mine certainly did. I'm a child of the 60s. I was sharing with somebody recently, one of those things I'm least excited about, Jared, is standing before Almighty God someday and explaining how my generation virtually destroyed this nation. And I have to accept responsibility. I was as lost as a duck in the desert in those days. I did all I could to pull against the moral fabric that holds this nation together. I can't blame the younger generation or the old generation. It's my generation. Every generation thinks it's unique, and yet time proves us wrong again and again and again. Knowing this, Jesus is highly concerned for these people. Because he knows we all have self-serving tendencies. We all want our way. We all can justify it. We all are convinced that we deserve it. And so we approach Jesus as the miracle worker and wonder, what can he do for me? What's in it for me? How can I be blessed by that process? Jesus' sermon confronts that head on when he said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a troubling message to most. Now, let's just be honest for a few minutes together while we're in church and say, none of us wants to be poor. We're a part of the wealthiest nation in history. And none of us is satisfied with what we have. We have an insatiable appetite for more and more and more. More money to buy more stuff. More money to have greater experiences. More money to do more great things. So it's troubling to think that somehow or another it's blessed to be poor. Hey, if poor is a blessing, I'll pass. I don't want that blessing from God. But is that what he's really saying? Look at the definitions. The word blessed, makarios, which means fortunate or well off or happy or joyful or supremely blessed. The word poor is phukos in the Greek language, means to be poor or beggarly or to be distressed. So is it really a blessing to be beggarly? I would tell you it's a frustrating prospect to me to think that is some way that God could be a blessing to us. I don't think that's the message here, and I'll tell you why. But before I do, I want to make sure we understand that being poor may well have its advantages over being as rich and prosperous as we are. For Jesus said in Matthew 19:23, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't dislike rich people. Some of those famous Bible characters are wealthy beyond anything we can comprehend. Father Abraham was wealthy indeed. I mean, think about that. King David, the man after God's own heart, the greatest king Israel ever knew, was wealthy beyond measure. And Solomon exceeded his father David in wealth. So money isn't the problem. The problem is the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And we know that's true. And we also know that poor people can love money as much as rich people. So he's not here somehow declaring that we all be striving to be poor economically. No, he isn't recommending poverty at all. Listen to his words again, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, specific. We are spirit beings. We live in these flesh and blood bodies, but we are spirit beings. And he's referencing here our spiritual poverty apart from the grace of God. And that describes every single one of us prior to salvation. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, that's a real problem you have in America today, do you? It's not so much getting people saved as getting people lost. We're such a high opinion of ourselves. We're such good people. We're philanthropic people. I mean, Americans give hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars to charitable causes every year. We really fancy ourselves as good people. Well, if I am good people, then I certainly don't see any need for a relationship with God or to somehow surrender my life and will to Jesus Christ. No, I would tell you, most people aren't willing to acknowledge that they are poor in spirit. But spiritually, we are impoverished apart from Jesus. Dead in trespasses and sins, no hope whatsoever. We'll live our lives for ourselves. We'll depart this life separated from God and good forever and ever and ever and ever. But there's a simple fix. And I'm grateful for it. For Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. To be saved is to be right with God. Our sins forgiven. We've confessed them to God. We've agreed with God about our sinfulness. And God then forgives and cleanses our lives and fills us with his Spirit and seals us forever and ever and ever, says that we are his children. But that requires first and foremost that we become poor in spirit, and most are simply unwilling. I'm a good person, preacher. I go to church. Well, I'm a member of Civic Club. Well, I give money to all kinds of charities. I support the United Way and give 10% of my income to the United Way and to the church. I mean, I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good provider. Well, I coach my child's team. I serve on a board of directors of some charity in town. I'm telling you, I'm a good person, preacher. Jesus said, there's none good but one. You see, our prosperity has made us feel so good about ourselves, we won't come to the place of recognizing our spiritual poverty, and that keeps us lost. I would tell you, it's even evident in the church. I was thinking this week, Brent, an old hymn, At the Cross. At the cross. The last day did my Savior bleed, did my Sovereign die. Go back and read the original lyrics of that song. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Baptists have rebelled against that. We ain't singing those songs saying we're worms. So the Baptist hymnal now says, for sinners such as I. I'll acknowledge I'm a sinner. I don't have any bad sins, but I'm a little prideful once in a while. But I ain't a worm, and I ain't singing I'm a worm. Why? Because I'm Southern Baptist, and God's lucky to have me on his team. And we laugh about that, but that's exactly how many of us feel. God is really fortunate to have me on his team. And what was he doing before I came along? I mean, he was just lonely, struggling. David didn't know what he was going to do for the next preacher. And somehow I showed up and said, God, I'm going to bail you out, man. I'm going to be available. Put me in, coach. You old preacher, I'd never say that. No, we'd never say that. Do we think it? Do we allow our subconscious to go there? I'm afraid that we might, because we just don't see ourselves as poor in spirit. But it confounds the matter even more when he goes on to say in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And boy, I'm grateful for the comfort of loving church family members and friends in those times of mourning. I'm grateful, Michael, for the family, the church family that in Thompson that's ministering down to that husband and wife and the loss of those children. And I mean, that's wonderful. I'm grateful for the way that you all respond when we have members of our church that are in mourning, and we have several now. What a blessing you are. Keep up the good work. That's not what he's talking about. Blessed are those who mourn their sinfulness. And think about it. You say, well, preacher, I'm saved. My sin's under the blood. Mine is too. The Apostle Paul's was too. When after having been a preacher of the gospel for at least 25 years and maybe as much as 30 years, he said, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will free me from this body of death? You see, even though we're saved, we're the biggest scoundrels we know. We lie to ourselves repeatedly, Jared. We look in the mirror and we're looking at our primary enemy. We blame the devil. We blame our wife. We blame our husband. We blame our children. We blame our parents. Blame the preacher. We're our problem. We're our problem. That ought to break our heart. It ought to break our heart at the regularity with which we have to go to God and ask for forgiveness of sin. And we do need to confess our sin regularly. And it's applicable to all. Go back and read 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Talking to the church, talking to Christians there. We're really in our carnal natures, which we still have, are just absolutely shameless. And he's saying those who recognize their sinfulness and mourn over it are greatly blessed. And he goes on further to acknowledge there that we also will be humble. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, think about that. Isn't it humbling to acknowledge that we are poor in spirit? Isn't it humbling that we need to mourn our sinfulness? Sure it is. You say, well, I don't want to think that way about myself. And the TV preachers tell me I shouldn't. I shouldn't say I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I am the Most High God's most precious possession. And that's all true. And that's not a testament to a thing about us. It's a testament to our great God. Can you imagine the awesomeness, Brian, of a God who can take a wretch like me and forgive sin and cleanse unrighteousness and fill it still with the Spirit and use to preach His Word? It's an amazing thing. It's an incredible thing. I marvel that God gets anything done at all in this world with what He has to work. I mean, think about that. We grumble and complain. For heaven's sakes, it's a miracle. It's a testament of the power of God, Matt, that there is a church, for heaven's sakes. Because the very best God has is us. It's us. Sinners. Self-serving. Insatiable appetite for more of this world. Even though we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. How it ought to break our hearts. And it will when we recognize our poverty, our spiritual poverty, that we are poor in spirit. And that'll cause us to mourn our sinfulness, mourn our selfishness, mourn our carnal perspective. And that'll bring us to the position of humility that makes us fully available to God. Think of that. Because God can take even somebody like me and accomplish a great thing like Grace Baptist Church. Isn't He an awesome God? And hey, not just me, but every single one of us. Unless we're unwilling to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. Well, preacher, I just don't know. I'm going to tell you now. My granddaddy was a preacher. My dad was a preacher. I'm best friends with Billy Graham. I think I'm a pretty good person. Now, I can quote more scripture verses than you can. I tithe and give lots of money to the church. I'm going to tell you, I gave for the building fund to build this church, and I just believe I'm not as bad as you are. And I have no doubt that's true. I'm not the standard you're going to be evaluated against. We stand before Jesus Christ, He's not going to say, well, you're better than Bill. That's a low bar, David. He's not going to say, well, you're better than David. That's a higher bar. He's not going to say, you're better than Leela. That's a higher bar. He's going to compare you to Jesus. Oh, my. Oh, my. That's a real high bar. And Mark, we're not going to get over it on our own. But praise God, in Jesus, we are the bar with Him. So we can hear our Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because of Jesus. That applies to all those who understand how poor in spirit we really are. Does that describe you today? Because you see, it's in that moment we pass from death to life. It's in that moment we become children of God. It's in that moment we experience forgiveness and cleansing and adoption to God's family. It's in that moment that our lives are changed dramatically. It's in that moment we become children of God. No greater thrill and no greater blessing in life. But it's only offered to those who will come to Him poor in spirit. And having done so, they'll strive through meekness and humility, mourning over our sinfulness, recognizing our depravity, trusting God to restrain our carnal nature, that we can continue to enjoy His rich blessing. Does that describe you today? If not, it can. The cost is great. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and your desire to bless us, your people. And Lord God, thank you for the desire you place within our hearts as Christians to enjoy your blessing.